I do invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and to the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's printed in your bulletin, or you can look at a Bible if you don't have one with you. That should be in the seat, some of the seat racks in front of you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Hebrews through a major portion of our year. We went through Daniel in the early part of the year, if you remember, and then we've now gone through and are looking at how God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. And we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the end of the 10th chapter this morning, beginning in verse 26. And if you think about it, as we've looked at the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, in light of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, and the new and living way to God which has been opened up for us by Him, how should we then live? That was a question before us last week, wasn't it? In light of this once-for-all sacrifice, this new and living way to God through Jesus Christ, how should we then live? Remember what we learned? We learned that we should live with faith, with hope, with love. What some have called the great triad of the Christian faith. The writer of Hebrews expressed it like this through those three "let us." He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of" what? Faith. "Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." Now think for a moment, why do you think an exhortation to live like this was so needed and continues to be so needed? Well, isn't it because of how easy it is to draw near to God insincerely and without real faith? How easy it is to waver in the confession, in our confession and our hope before others. Because of how easy it is to pull back from others and try to lone ranger it in the Christian life. You know, as I thought about these opening verses and our past verses, it made me think, you know, I wonder how many of you remember what the primary reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews was. It was because of how much pressure was being put upon the Hebrew Christians to turn away from Christ, to turn away to something else. They had the pressures that you might imagine in that time, and them being, again, Hebrew Christians. They had pressure from their family members who had not believed and who threatened to disown them. They had pressure from their fellow Jews, and many of them had been expelled from the temple and ordinary Jewish religious and social life. They had pressure from the Roman authorities and the Roman citizens, or what we might think of as society at large, who had thrown them out of Rome, the capital city of the empire, in AD 49 because of the edict of Claudius. They were suffering persecution. They were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn away from Him and go back to old things, to go away from Him, all kinds of things. And so three times already, the author has warned them of the danger of turning away. It first happened in chapter 2 when he said, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." And then he goes on, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Then in chapter 3, he said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Then in chapter 6, he said, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their harm and holding Him up to contempt." I didn't notice until I looked at this week. I'd never really looked at these three warnings leading up to this fourth warning today and seeing this kind of progression of this neglect to unbelief to contempt. And that really stood out as we came to this fourth warning in the 10th chapter. Because as we come to the end of the 10th chapter, we're going to see that the author warns them again of the danger of turning away from Christ. But notice this time, he uses the expressions, "if we go on sinning deliberately and shrinking back." This is probably the severest warning of them all, because it paints a fuller picture of what turning away from Jesus really entails. Look at what he continues to warn them about, and he writes, as we're going to read from verse 26, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the Word of God. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Again, this is the Word of God to us today. Well, in looking at this passage, I guess the first question we need to ask and seek to answer is this: what do you think it looks like to go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth? What does that look like? What do you think? I think it means to act no differently than you used to. Even though you've come to the knowledge of the truth of your sin, you've come to and maybe even professed faith in Jesus Christ, you continue on living as if that didn't affect you. It might demonstrate itself in a number of ways. It might demonstrate itself where a person might get found out in their sin, initially apologize, initially express remorse for, initially maybe again through that process of being found out for different sin in their life, they turn to Christ, but they deliberately act the same way. They keep on living the same way. Or it might manifest itself where a person acknowledges the brokenness of his life and initially changes his behavior for a time, but deliberately goes back to his sin. Obviously, what's the key word here? And the key word here is deliberately. They deliberately know the truth and they go on sinning deliberately. George Guthrie, in his commentary, describes it like this: a deliberate sinful lifestyle of high-handed rebellion against the gospel. Against the gospel. Go on sinning deliberately. As you think about what that really looks like, though, you need to understand something. This is very different from a professing believer who still struggles with sin. Who still struggles with sin and even committing some of the same sins over and over again. And sometimes knowing I'm sinning and does that sin, but then sins and is grieved over it. And repents of it and continues to fight and to wrestle with it. That's not the same thing as what he's describing, as what he's describing here. Because when we come to Christ, it doesn't make us all of a sudden sinless, does it? But it does begin to change us in our desires not to want to sin, and we begin to fight, and we begin to wrestle, and we begin to grow. And sometimes that wrestling and growing, isn't as much as we would desire, as much as we would hope for. And so there's this wrestling. Well, again, the wrestling, there is no wrestling here. It's when the wrestling has ceased. And so the author says that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. Well, here's the question. How can there no longer remain a sacrifice for sins? Well, because by willfully sinning and doing what God has expressly commanded us not to, a person has abandoned his confession, his hope in the gospel. He's no longer acting with any kind of faith in Jesus Christ, is the picture of what the author is describing to us. Therefore, there is nowhere that person can turn and find forgiveness when they've turned away from Christ. Going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, as some of the Hebrew Christians maybe were tempted to do, will not save them because they've rejected the better sacrifice. They've rejected the true and full sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand the seriousness of the charge, consider what happened under the law of Moses and what happens when someone turns away from Christ. In Old Testament Israel, when the people of God were constituted as a nation, violating the covenant by turning away from God's commandments to worship and serve idols, basically, other gods, did you notice what it warranted? It warranted capital punishment. This is something the Hebrew Christians knew well. And probably as the author's writing this, he has in mind Deuteronomy chapter 17, 2-7, which they're warned about this. And it says, only under the evidence of and the witness of two or three witnesses can a person be condemned to this. You just can't be willy-nilly someone come up and say, oh, well, he's worshiping idols, or he's turned away from the living God. But it gives this is where this reference comes from. And the final sentence reads, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so from that passage, we see clearly what he's talking about is turning fully away from God, fully away from the covenant, to worship and serve idols and foreign gods. And that was the penalty. You know, when the people of God were constituted as a nation. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Well, what has a person done who at one time professed faith in Christ and then turns away? Did you notice the description? He says, first they have spurned or scorned the Son of God. Some translations read, they have trampled the Son of God under their feet. And to trample under your feet was an expression of that day, and it's same today. We maybe don't use it as much. We probably insert the word stomp instead of trample. If you were to go and stomp on someone, it's an act of utter disdain, isn't it? Trampling someone under your feet. Scorned the Son of God by by turning away from Him. Notice, secondly, what it describes that a person, what this entails, is he says they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, or meaning they're set apart. And to profane something is to treat something which is sacred or holy as if it wasn't. It's to treat it in an irreverent way. And of course, to take, and if you think about it, the blood of the covenant. We've already looked at the significance of the blood of the covenant. And it's the blood of the covenant of the Son of God that has been offered up for sinners. And yet to profane it and act as if it's nothing. It's common. It's not holy. There's nothing special. You see the seriousness. And then third, to have turned away, to profess faith and then turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, they have outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. Because by rejecting the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ you once professed to accept, you've now denied the gospel. But you've also denied the Spirit of grace that has made the Lord Jesus Christ known. Well, what do you think these kinds of actions deserve? Well, the writer says that what remains for a person who does these things is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of Christ. Even though you think about the capital punishment announcement upon idolatry from the Old Testament, is actually saying how much worse punishment is deserved. A worse punishment because it involves the direct judgment of God in the eternal fire of hell. And as he's bringing this message to the Hebrew Christians, very different from many professing Christians today, the Hebrew Christians were very familiar with the judgment of God. They knew what God had said. They knew what God had done. That's why when he gets to verse 30 and he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people," he's again going to them and saying, "You know these things. We know him who said these things." And what's interesting about those two quotations, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people," they're two quotations from the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, which we find just before the people were about to enter into the promised land. And again, it's this warning as they're entering into the promised land to follow the Lord. And again, that the reality is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people." And of course, the Israelites, or you might call them the Hebrews, they knew that God was true to that word, did they not? They'd experienced his vengeance. They'd experienced the reality that he will even judge his people who profess faith in him as they went into the promised land. And then once in the promised land, how did they act over time? And what did they do? And then how were they carried eventually into judgment? Whether it was by the Assyrians or the Babylonians and all the things, they knew that word was true. And so do you see what he's drawing them back to? And he's ultimately bringing them back to this warning, a warning that extended to them and extends to us, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, and to go against the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see that as instead of turning away from Christ and sinning deliberately, what did the author counsel the professing believers to do? He told them to recall the former days. Recall the former days after they had been enlightened. Now, what good does it do to recall former days? What do you think? It's good to remember a lot of things, isn't it? It's good to remember what you've experienced. It's good to remember what you've been through. both good and ill. It often brings you a balanced picture to what you're experiencing now. It many times makes you remember the significance of this event or that event or what's been done for you. You know, just this week I had a neat thing happen. Some of you that know me better, you remember a couple of years ago, I had a couple up in the Powder Springs area where I was born, who I called my second parents. Buck and Carolyn are better known as Buck and Franny. And Franny died a couple of years ago. Buck died just about the time, first year I think I moved here. And I had the neat experience this week of their granddaughter, who still lives up there. She called me, and she asked if she could come by and see me because she was on her way to Florida. And so Friday, she came by, stopped by the church here. For 2 hours, we caught up. For 2 hours, we recalled, I recalled mainly, from my former childhood, every summer going back up there and being on Buck and Carolyn's property on their 84 acres. And it was like a farm. And then he had a radiator shop, and I'd go into the radiator shop, and he was just like a father to me, and him buying me my first pair of overalls so I could put my pliers in. I could have a pocket to put my pliers in and my screwdriver on the other side, and fishing down at the creek and driving a tractor for the first time, and all these special things. It was so good to recall. Well, you see here that the author's telling them, recall. What did he want them to recall? Well, some of the things he wanted them to recall is the suffering they had endured after they had been enlightened. Enlightened about what? Enlightened about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enlightened about His once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Enlightened about how to be set free and to know God through Jesus Christ and all that goes with the gospel and being in Christ Jesus. And then to remember because of that the hard times they went through. Listen to the hard times that they had gone through. Did you notice some of the things that were spelled out? Some of them had been publicly exposed to reproach. They'd been ridiculed before. They'd come under verbal attack. Some of them had been publicly exposed to affliction. Meaning they'd suffered a lot more than just words, right? They had been afflicted in some way. Their ability to live their lives in public life had been impacted. Maybe through the loss of jobs or through imprisonment. Definitely, we know from these words, through the plundering and loss of their property. Some of them had suffered together. You get the idea in groups. There had been segments. Maybe they were families. Maybe they were different associations. And yet despite all of these things happening to them, what did he remind them was their attitude? Well, their attitude is that in their belief, they had showed compassion on those who were in prison. And they had worked to help them. They had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property for the sake of Christ. They'd joyfully accepted that. This is the cause. And of course, the big thing was, how was that possible? Because of this phrase that's so huge in verse 34. Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, the things that would last. They had something so much better than whatever was taken away from them, or now in this current situation could be taken away from them. As we're going to see in chapter 11 in the weeks to come, one of those things that's described as a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Oh, a better country. That is a heavenly one. So he says to them, recall. Instead of going on in your sin and sinning deliberately, and if there's any one of you that's going away from the Lord and turning away from Him, recall the former days. Go back. And that may be where some of you are today. Maybe you're like some of these Hebrew Christians who have grown weary. Maybe you've grown doubtful. Maybe you need to go back to the former days of your faith and remember the abiding and better possession that is yours through Christ Jesus. That the truth of the gospel still remains to be true. You can see that in light of the danger of falling into the hands of the living God and the existence of a better and abiding possession, which believers have, the author then exhorted them to not throw away their confidence, which he says has a great reward. And I thought, boy, that is so huge. Because think about it, as rejection and hostility and contempt for Christ and His once for all sacrifice seems to be growing in our culture, and it may cost us a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more to hold on to our faith. We've got to hold on to that confidence. We may suffer an attack on our confidence. Because every day the assault is coming, is it not? Every day we're being told what we believe is not only wrong, but more and more we're being told that some of the things we believe. And last night I was listening to one description and to one tenet of the scriptures was actually said to be immoral. And to hold that was now to be immoral to hold that this law of God continues to apply and is true. And so it's beginning to turn in many ways. As we've already looked at other things, we're considered and sometimes to be actually haters of people instead of lovers of people. Because we love God and we hold to His commands. We believe His Word. I don't know what the future holds, but like with the Hebrew Christians, we need the same thing as believers in all time. We need to hold to our confidence, not throw away our confidence. And what we need in our confidence is to have endurance. And it's endurance that, through our confidence, that's going to make us able to finish the race. I thought it was interesting as he goes into this in verse 35, and he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Notice that the evidence of endurance is doing the will of God until the end. Continuing to do the will of God. And so interestingly, the author here, to encourage the people to endure, he takes them back to one more quote from the Old Testament that, again, they would have been familiar with. You find it in verses 37 and 48. It's a portion of it's from Habakkuk 2. In a time when the Israelites were facing persecution from Babylon and had to wait for deliverance. And he says in this, it contains the assurance that in a little while, what's going to happen? The coming one will come and not delay. Who's the coming one? Well, the coming one's obviously a reference to the Messiah, is it not? He's going to come and not delay. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to do everything that he's promised. He's going to save. He's going to deliver. He's going to judge. In the meantime, what must God's righteous ones do? He says, but my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. Believing, trusting, obeying. Believing what God has promised. Believing what He's done. Continuing to do God's will until the end. And again, he gives this stark reminder by saying, reminding that if we shrink back, God has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. The one who pulls away. The one who draws up and shrivels up and goes away from God. You know, it's interesting as the author gives this warning, this fourth warning as I count. He does something he's done on a previous occasion. He ends it, though, on this high note. He ends it on this high note of confidence in them. Do you notice what he said? He said, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I have to admit that I, like the author, I have great confidence that the majority of y'all are not like those who will shrink back, but of those who have true and genuine faith. But again, only the Lord knows your heart. The real reality of what's going on inside of you. And if you're being tempted at this moment, if you've really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have true and genuine faith. And the interesting thing is many times the test of true and genuine faith is what you're willing to endure for the sake of Christ. For the sake of His Word. That's what testing does, doesn't it? It's tested. Something's tested. We test something to see, is this the real thing or not? And the reality of it is that life tests us. It tests us every day. And we can deceive ourselves if we're not careful. And so the call upon us is to make sure of our calling and election, as it says in one of the writings of Paul. To make sure of our calling and election by making sure of our faith and continuing to grow our faith so that it becomes even stronger. In the coming weeks, we're gonna take a tour, as you might think about it, through the Hall of Fame of faith, so that we can see faith in action. We can see what it really entailed in the life of other believers that are recorded within the Scriptures and how they exhibited that faith. And as we do that, and as we think on these things, I hope that you'll take seriously the warning today, as well as the encouragement, not to throw away your confidence. Not to throw it away. Not to take sin lightly. Not to go on in sin that you know is sin and continue to go on sinning deliberately. Because we begin to go into sin and we continue to sin deliberately and we continue to sin deliberately and we continue to sin deliberately to the point that we turn away from Christ, and that tells us that our heart was what? Our faith was never, it was never genuine. But if we are in Christ Jesus, we continue to fight sin. We continue to grow in faith. We continue to go back to Christ even more. We continue to believe. Because one day we know we will receive what God has promised. Do you believe that? That's what's needed today. That's what's needed in every day. It's true and genuine faith. Not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and they stand. And therefore we have this and preserve their souls. Their souls are preserved because we are in Christ Jesus. We are kept by Christ Jesus. We are His and He is ours. By grace, through faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for another portion of the book of Hebrews and the incredibleness of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, how You know exactly what we need, and You described, O Lord, the true state of affairs and the things that threaten, the things that that put us in danger. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to not throw away our confidence. But instead, Lord, I pray that You would increase our assurance so that we would draw near to You more and more with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I pray, Lord, that You would help us not to become careless in our sin and begin to go on sinning deliberately. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to not shrink back in the midst of suffering or persecution or ridicule or any consequence for the sake of Christ. But I pray, Lord, that You would grant us the grace to stand firm upon our convictions and the hope that is within us. I pray, Lord, that You would even continue to use Your Word, that we would draw near not only to You, but we'd also draw near to one another more and more. So that, Lord, we would take seriously the call to love one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And Lord, as we begin a new season of discipleship groups on Wednesday nights, we pray, Lord, that that time would be used in a mighty way to encourage one another, that we might stir one another up to love and good works and obedience to You. We ask, O Lord, that You would lift our hearts this day, that You would cause us to even go back and remember, to recall the incredible things that You've done. Recall, dear Lord, when we first came to the knowledge of the truth, the excitement that we had, the things that we were willing to endure, because of the confidence, the new confidence we had in You. Lord, if we've lost any of that, dear Lord, would You give that back to us? And Lord, we ask in all of this that, that Lord, You might be glorified, that You might be glorified in our lives, that it might be a testimony to others. We've already sung that You are our all in all. That You are worthy, Lord Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, as we sing in just a moment in closing, would You help us, Lord, to sing out of true commitment to You, that we do lift our lives to You. Be with us, O Lord, by Your Spirit. Continue, Lord, to bring to completion that good work that You've begun in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.